Good morning, everyone. My name's James. I'm one of the pastors here at Campbelltown Baptist. Today's one of those days where we're going to be jumping around to lots of different passages. So if you want to keep your finger in two passages, the two ones that we've just read are the ones to keep in there. And I should say that it's not our normal practice to do so. Our normal practice is to work through a book of the Bible and a passage of Scripture. Today we're going to be doing quite a few. We've been working through a series on the church. We've looked at our mission statement. The last couple of weeks we've looked at church leadership, and today we're going to be looking at church discipline. As was mentioned before, if you want to read more about what it means to belong to the church and how a church should function, there are some books that are outside that you can get your hands on. We sold out of church discipline last week, and so if you're here today and you think, oh gosh, I'd like to read more on that, then please go and talk to David and he'll write your name down and we can order some more in. All right, let me pray. Lord God, I pray today that we would see that you're a loving Father and that belonging to the church is a beautiful thing. Lord, please protect us from our discomfort at this topic, from encouraging us to disobey your word, and help us to see it as good news. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I reckon all of us have been at the shops at some point where you've seen a child chuck a tantrum. Maybe it was your child. If it wasn't your child, probably the first thing that you did was stare and then thank God that it wasn't your child. And if you're anything like me, you actually start to judge. You start to think, what will the parent do? Will they give that child exactly what he or she wants? Simply because they're mortified and embarrassed? Will they chuck a tantrum themselves? Will they get really angry and yell at the child? Now, I reckon most of us would judge the parent who gives the child exactly what they want when they chuck a tantrum the most. Isn't that true? So the kid says, I don't want that Happy Meal toy. I want the other one. And the parent who goes back and buys another Happy Meal and says, can I please have that particular toy? You're thinking, oh gosh, what are you doing? Because we know that loving kids well and parenting them well sometimes means saying no. Yeah? That's just part of what it means to be a parent. It's the response of love for the child. Now, I have experienced this in my household. I'm sure some of you as parents have experienced this, where a child says, you don't love me because you said no, when actually it's precisely because you love the child that you say no. No is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. A parent who cares naught about who their child is becoming is a parent who doesn't love their kid. You know, we know the proverb, spare the rod, spoil the child, is a good one, isn't it? The children who only get what they want all the time become spoilt, petulant, infuriating, narcissistic adults. Now, we might disagree on how to discipline a child, but we wouldn't disagree on its necessity. Earlier this year, we preached on through our mission statement, we exist to glorify God by treasuring and following Jesus, loving all and proclaiming his gospel everywhere. The question I want us to think through today is, what do we do when one of us is not doing that? When one of us is not treasuring Jesus? When one of us is not following Jesus? When one of us is not loving all or proclaiming his gospel everywhere? Now, let me be very clear. Daily I fail at this. And so we're going to talk about when it is that we do that. But how should we as a church respond to Christians who willfully go against God's word? You see, I think the moment you mention church discipline, many of us become quite uncomfortable, because confronting sin is uncomfortable, isn't it? I mean, it should be, but it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it goes badly in different ways. Sometimes church discipline is practiced in a way that's sinful and ungodly. And I also think that Australian culture makes it difficult. Aussie culture loves the superficial. We're great at talking about the footy. We're great at talking about things that are just really on the surface level. But when it comes to talking about real issues of the heart and the life, issues of sin, we're not great at it. And I want to put my hand up and say, we blokes in particular are not great at it. I think church discipline also, if we're really honest, feels like something that a cult would do. And we as Christians, I think rightly, feel uncomfortable doing anything that a cult should do. We're meant to be welcoming. We're meant to be affirming. We're not meant to be excluding. And so today, what I want to do, in some ways a very systematic way, is I want to work through the what, the why, the who, the when, and then finally the how of church discipline. What, why, when, who, how. If we don't get the W's, the how will be practiced awfully. And so we're going to look at Hebrews 12, we're going to look at Matthew 18, and we're going to look at a lot of other passages along the way. Just keep your Bibles open to those two main ones. We might look at one other in depth. Some of the others I'm going to put up on the screen for you so you don't have to jump around. Let's start with the what. There are really two main types of church discipline. The first one is formative church discipline. Formative discipline happens all the time in life, doesn't it? When something goes wrong in your life, you are trained by it. When a parent tells a child, this is the way in which you should go, that's discipline. It's not corrective discipline, it's formative discipline. It shapes a person. But the kind of discipline we're talking about today is specifically corrective discipline. So here's a very basic definition of what we're talking about. Church discipline is when Christians lovingly confront and correct sin. Church discipline is lovingly confronting and correcting sin. Now, you need to think back a few weeks to our sermon on membership, where I tried to show you from Matthew 18 and other passages that membership is where the body affirms that someone's a believer, which requires both a profession of faith and also a visible expression of it. So someone who professes faith but lives a completely and utterly immoral lifestyle, we would say, oh, I'm not sure that your profession of faith matches. So church discipline is where the body and where individuals within it lovingly confront and correct sin. The end point of church discipline, the thing that makes us most uncomfortable and nervous, is where the body says to a believer, we can no longer affirm that you are a Christian. And so that person is removed from membership. Now, ordinarily, what that would mean is that we would hope and pray and encourage that person, if that were to happen in the life of our church, to be here next Sunday, to sit under God's word, to meet with believers, to be encouraged to repent. Sometimes it might mean that we would say to a person, you're not welcome in our gathering. Say, for example, a husband was beating his wife and he'd been warned and arrested. And he wanted to keep coming to church where his wife was. I think we would rightly, lovingly say, go bless another congregation with your presence, because we want your wife to feel safe. So the what of church discipline, lovingly confronting and correcting sin, the end point is removal from membership, which is to say to someone, we can't affirm that you're a Christian anymore. How we get from lovingly confronting and correcting sin to removal from membership, how we get there, because that could be years, we'll talk about later. That's the what. Before we get there, let's go to the why. Now, some of you might say, but we're not kids. Parents discipline kids, but I'm not a kid. The church is not my parent. Some of you might say, it's not our business. It's between them and God. Some of you might say, if we were to actually do what the Bible said, the church will die. And so to answer the why we would do this, we need to start with the gospel. We need to start with the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners, didn't he? I'm one. You're one. He died for me. He rose. He offers new life. He builds and rules over his church. The implications of that we need to recognize are huge. Here's one implication. I always need discipline. I do. I always need to be corrected by God's word, because I have a tendency to swerve from it. I have a tendency to disobey. I'm saved by Jesus, but I have not arrived. Being a pastor does not mean that you are perfect. None of us have arrived. And I would argue, from the oldest to the youngest of us, we are kids. We're God's kids. We're children of God. And how we live as Christians matter. It matters deeply in the New Testament. Think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Disciples sit under the discipline of God. Romans 1 says that the gospel brings about obedience by faith. That is, if you trust in Jesus, the way it'll show out in your life is by faith. In Hebrews, which Ray read for us, a few verses after where he finished, in verse 14 it says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." James 2, "You say you have faith. Show me your faith by your deeds." Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not works, it's the gift of God." And then he says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works in which he's prepared for us in advance to do." We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. God says, "Be holy as I am holy." And so the call of the gospel to every Christian is, look at who Christ has made you and be that. It's not, get your life together and then you'll be good enough for God. It is, you have Christ's righteousness. You have his perfection. So be who he's made you to be. Live it out. And so if Christ died to make us right before God, to make us pure and blameless in his sight, we cannot and must not treat sin lightly. What an awful thing it would be for us as Christians to say, "Oh, well, Jesus has died for me, so sin doesn't matter." And so the gospel creates a people who grow into the likeness of Christ. Now, God's word also commands that we act. Now, I wanted to show you a bunch of passages today, and Chris, if you can put that up now, a bunch of passages that show that the New Testament, in all sorts of different circumstances, demands that we act. So we've got Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Oh, can you just, I've got to put my password in. Oh, can you go put my password in that? It's my laptop, yeah. I was like, should I divulge my password? How much do I trust you? Not that much. Sorry. I'll read the first one. It says, this is Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." How are we going? Hey, there we go. All right. Here's the next one. Galatians 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." I could have included some other ones from Galatians about removing parts of the male anatomy, but I thought it's a bit early in the morning for that. All right, Titus 3, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, take warning, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." 1 Corinthians 5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Sorry, my app just collapsed. Here we go. It's going to work again. There we go. All right. The next one, Ephesians 5:11. Did it come up? Oh, it disappeared. All right. "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." All right, Chris, you can close that. Thanks. Do you see that the New Testament compels us in so many different ways to act in response to sin? that we're commanded in different circumstances. And in simplest terms, church discipline is actually a picture of God's love. So open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Let's have a look at Hebrews 12 a little more closely. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us of who Jesus is, of how we've been saved, and to fix our eyes on him, to get rid of sin, no matter the cost. Have a look with me from verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He then says that God is a loving father who disciplines his people. And so the call for us is to endure and to fight sin. So look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then he talks about the earthly experience, how discipline leads to respect. Have a look with me at verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So the discipline of God is for our good. That's meant to lead us to holiness. At the time, it is not pleasant, is it? Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, you might say, James, come on, that's God who's disciplining, not the church. Well, let's look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That phrase, see to it then, I think is really clear that we have a corporate responsibility to one another, that we together are to see to it that no one sins in such a way that they would lose the birthright. He's using an example from Old Testament history, but what he really means is lose salvation, be condemned, where repentance is too late. And so church discipline is central to God's discipline. It's one of the primary ways that God disciplines his people is through his people. So why do church discipline? Well, the gospel demands it. It's commanded by God. And ultimately, I hope we would see that it's love for the sinner. But it's also love for the church. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul warns of those who have sinned and have been removed. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear a story of significant sin, where someone, for example, perhaps has betrayed their marriage vows, it warns me. Because the fool is the person who hears of others' sins and says, well, that could never be me. And so it serves as a warning. But it also serves as protection. One of the most famous passages on this topic is 1 Corinthians 5, where a man was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was saying, isn't the grace of God wonderful? And Paul said, no, kick him out. And the illustration that Paul uses in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5 is of yeast. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That is, sin in one person can infect the whole body. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, it's God's will that you not commit the sin of sexual immorality and thus sin against your brothers. I mean, think about it. If the news came through this week that I was committing adultery and had been removed, wouldn't that wound you deeply? Wouldn't that be true of any of us? Wouldn't that wound us deeply? More than that, sin ruins the witness of the church. We're actually meant to be different. Paul read at the start from 1 Peter 2, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're meant to be a holy people. And when we are, this glorifies God. Many years ago, one of my cousins sort of cornered me. We were on holidays together. We used to go on holidays together as families. And she said to me, James, When you hang out with that person, you become different. And I don't like who you are. You're not godly. You're not kind. You're mean. She was right. It was truth mingled with compassion. It was a stab in the front. And it hurt because I had to face my own sin. I'd been using a warped mirror that made me look much prettier than I really was. And her loving confrontation and correction helped me to see myself clearly, which is necessary for repentance. Our love for one another means we should be willing to confront and correct sin, because sin is deadly. And we live in a world that loves to call us hypocrites and loves to promote our ungodliness and says to us, you don't do anything about it, you don't care. And yet the New Testament says that we should. So we've seen the what and the why. Let's move on and look at the who. It's fair to say that we Christians have sometimes, I think rightly and fairly, copped a bit of heat for being wrongly judgmental. Will that be true? You Christians, you just love judging and condemning everyone. Sometimes they even quote our own book at us. Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged. Which, if you read on, is a very funny passage about judging hypocritically. So who are we to judge? If you want to turn to one other passage, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read from verse 9. Because Paul makes it very clear who should be the object of church discipline. Who should be the object of judgment within the body? Now, judgment sounds like a negative word. It's actually meant to be a loving word. Let me read from verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now we need to remember, in terms of the process of church discipline, this bloke is past Matthew 18. This is a bloke who should have been removed from membership already and isn't. And when Paul says associate, he says, don't spend time with this person pretending that they're a Christian when they're not. This person is claiming to be a Christian but walking in immorality. And Paul says, don't pretend that they're a Christian, because otherwise you would be comforting their soul when it should be troubled. Otherwise you're telling them, yeah, you're fine with God, when they're not. He says to not even eat. In the ancient world, to have table fellowship with someone was to welcome them as an equal. It's why when Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, it was such a scandal. So Paul's saying don't eat with someone from work who you know is sexually immoral. He's not saying don't do that because they're not part of the church. He's saying where there's a person claiming the name of Christ and being a follower of Jesus and yet persisting in unrepentant sin, that we are to not pretend that they're Christians. So the short answer of who for church discipline is those within the church, those who claim to be believers. So just as the Australian government has no say on someone who lives in another country and is a citizen of that country, neither do we. We might speak with truth and compassion into issues into our world, but church discipline is for those who belong to the family of God. It's another reason why membership is such a wonderful thing. Because in church membership here at CCBC, you actually agree to the constitution, which says church discipline is part of the way we love our members. You don't simply join a church, you actually submit to the body. So church discipline is for those within who are Christians. But when? When should you do it? When should we do it? Because here's the danger of today's sermon. It could be like I have armed all of you with a baseball bat And so after the service today, you go about whacking people. Maybe you're a bit worried that you're about to get 10 text messages from all different people who say, hey, I'd love to catch up with you this week. I've got some things I want to talk to you about. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? One of the great things about this book on church discipline, which if you want to get your hands on, it's by Jonathan Lehman, is he gives a really clear and helpful picture of when to do church discipline. And it reflects all of those passages that I've read, as well as Matthew 18. At the start of Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others, so that the charge may be established by two or three witnesses. So here's the first category. The sin should be outward. It should be visible. It should be able to be verified by other people. So it's not a vibe. It's not a personality clash that you just don't like someone and you want them to repent of who they are. It's not about something innocuous. It's not about petty things. It's something outward that you can see. So it's outward. The second category is serious. 1 Corinthians 5, this bloke is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom. And then Paul lists a whole lot of other sins that would be serious. Idolatry, greed, slander, malice. In other passages in the New Testament, it's false teaching. In Titus, we saw it stirring up division within the body. It's sin that should not belong in the life of a believer. So we have outward, we have serious, and lastly, and perhaps the most importantly, unrepentant. Church discipline, in its final form of removing from membership, does not exist for the person struggling and wrestling with sin. Otherwise, our membership would be zero. It's not for the person who's confessing and repenting. It's not a person who says, you know what, I did something really, really wrong and they're sorry. It's not that we would cut them off. It is a continued refusal to repent or a continued persistence in sin where a person's sorry loses its meaning. As a teacher, I used to say to kids when I got them in trouble and they would say, sorry, sir, I would say, prove it. And that would catch them off guard and they would say, oh, you're so sassy. But the point is obvious, right? Because often, you know what sorry means? Please don't give me a consequence. That's what it means out of the mouth of a kid. Sorry, please don't give me a consequence. I don't want any more trouble. It doesn't mean, you know what, I just disrespected you and dishonored you. I dishonored God. I need to change. It's not that. And so, we've looked at the what, lovingly confronting and correcting sin of church discipline, the why, the gospel, God's love for the protection of the church, the reputation of Christ, the who, Christians, when, outward, serious, unrepentant. So finally, let's come to how. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew 18. This is the principle that most Christian churches would use. We'd use other parts of the New Testament. But here Jesus lays out for us what we should do. Have a look with me from verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Notice it's personal. Someone sinned against you. You go and speak to them. There's a relationship of warmth and love where a person can say, hey, you did this thing and it wounded me. The next step where the person does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's a great place for the elders of a church to be involved, where a person's refusing to repent despite their brother or sister's encouragement. And then finally, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is removal from membership, not part of the people of God, not a Christian. It's brought to the church for prayer and for removal. Now, what will that actually look like in practice? Well, it's going to vary greatly. Think about it. Context is so important, isn't it? the type of sin is so important. I had a mate who I went to Bible college with. He's a school chaplain. And when he first became a Christian, his life was marked by a whole range of sin. And in his university days, he'd just become a Christian, and someone asked him, "Hey, would you like to come to Bible study?" And his response was both very profane and very holy. It was very profane because he used a great deal of profanity. It was very holy because what the profanity meant was, "I'm really excited to do that. Let's do it." Now, would you call a new believer who hasn't worked out yet what it means to speak like a Christian into a process of church discipline? No. You'd want to disciple them. That'd be formative discipline, slow and steady. But imagine someone who's been a believer for a long time. And think about the type of sin. Some sin is so grievous that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says there's no need for Jesus' process. Kick him out. And how long does it take? I think it takes as long as it takes to establish that someone's not repentant. So it could take years. Some struggles with sin go for a really long time. And it requires us to lovingly get alongside people and encourage them towards maturity in Christ. Because the why of the church is love. The why of the church discipline is love. The way of church discipline is love as well. So confrontation, it really shouldn't be a whack. It should be loving and gentle. It'd be wise that we ask questions first. So often we jump to assumptions that aren't true, don't we? It'd be wise that it would be soaked in prayer, that it never functions as vengeance. You know, where you just don't like someone and so you wait for them to mess up, and then when they mess up, you feel a great deal of glee and so you go whack. And removal from membership is the last resort. It's accompanied by tears and pleading. And the bulk of the time it's in the context of relationship and thus is private. It's walking alongside people. It's loving, warning, it's encouragement. That 1-to-1, 3-to-1 church, that 1-to-1 and 3-to-1 process could take years. So the what of church discipline, confronting and correcting sin. Why? Because of the gospel, because of love for the sinner and love for the church and love for Christ. Who? Christians. When? When it's outward, serious and unrepentant. How? Matthew 18 guides us. Privately, more privately, eventually, the church. If you're not a follower of Jesus here today, I hope you'll see that Jesus is concerned that his people be holy. He saves his people and calls them to follow him. And Jesus takes all of our sin and our shame and he shows grace. He offers undeserved kindness to us. He offers it to you if you're not a follower of Jesus today. He'll welcome you wherever you're at, but he will not leave you there. He welcomes Christians wherever they're at, and he will not leave us there. You see, a Christian is a person who's repented of sin and trust in Jesus, and a Christian is a person who continues to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we must be perfect, or God will not love us or accept us, otherwise we're all out. But God wants us as individuals and as a church body to grow in righteousness, to grow in our Christ-likeness. It's actually really, I think, about trajectory. The idea that I'm not who I was 2 years ago. That the sin that I struggled with 2 years ago, I'm slowly but surely working on putting to death. And the Holy Spirit's bringing out more sin in my life that I have to also put to death. And one of the great joys of being in a church like ours and in a position like mine is that I get to see people grow. And not just young people. I mean, middle-aged people, older people, people of all walks of life who hear the gospel and grow in the fruit of the Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus today, I want to warn you. If you've spent the entire sermon thinking about that person that you really need to rebuke and correct, I would just encourage you to know that you need to be rebuked and corrected first. Check your heart for pride. Paul would say to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're of the faith. When was the last time your sin made you weep? When was the last time you were broken by grace? In Matthew 7, judge not lest ye be judged, Jesus is actually, I think, hilarious. It's a skit comedy, a sketch comedy. One person with a speck of dust in their eye. Another one with a 2x4 lodged in their face, blood trickling down, saying to the other person, "Hey, I think you've got some dust in your eye. Let me get it out for you." And I imagine it that as they try, they're just smacking that person around the head with the log that's sticking out of theirs. The point is clear. We examine ourselves and repent of our hypocrisy. But we don't allow that to mean that we never ever confront sin. If you're a Christian, pray for the holiness of the church and each other. Dare I say it, we're so quick to pray for each other's physical health and so slow to pray for our spiritual health, our holiness. Pray that we'll be repenting of sin. Maybe you want to read more on this topic. But if this morning your heart is moved by love for someone you know who's not walking faithfully with the Lord and in danger of losing their salvation, then pray for them. Meet with them. Ask questions. We all have blind spots, don't we? Last year, because I'm a white and pasty guy, my doctor said, "James, you need a skin check." And so I went and got one. It's quite mortifying. You stand there in your underpants. And Dr. Barry Tran, some of you will know him well, and he probably knows you well, just literally put a magnifying glass over my whole body. And he found a mole on my back and he went, "Ooh, that doesn't look good." So he scraped a bit off, got it tested, came back. It was cancer. And so I had to come back and he cut a huge chunk out of my back. It was quite impressive, really. I couldn't believe how much they pulled out. In the cross, God has declared us righteous, yet we still wrestle with sin. And if we're honest and humble enough, sometimes we can't see it. We can't see it for ourselves. Maybe it's on our back, and maybe we pay no attention to our back. And we need the love and care of the body to help us recognize our sin and cut it out. Because if we don't, it could kill us. And so don't despise church discipline. Don't be embarrassed. This is a loving grace of God. He's a Father who loves us and disciplines us because he loves us. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that in the cross Jesus took all of our sin and guilt and shame. Thank you that you call us to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of your own possession. This morning, Lord, we confess that we are sinners. We're in need of your salvation. We're in need of grace. We're in need of Jesus to wipe the slate clean and make us clean by his blood. Lord, give us a love for you and a love for our church and a love for each other, that where we see brothers and sinners in sin that is outward and serious and unrepentant, help us to lovingly speak. Your word says that if we call someone back from sin, that we've saved them. So help us to love one another enough to do it. Help us to repent where our motivation is pride or revenge. Thank you that you're a loving Father who loves us so much that you will save us wherever we're at, but you will not leave us where we are. Please make us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.